Let's begin in verse 11. Let's read the two verses and let's just look at them as we go. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 11. And when men strive together, one with another, and the wife of the one draw near to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand, and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, thine eye shall not pity her. Now, I've been trying, and it's been very difficult, to be honest with you, on some of these verses, to understand their meaning. I know they have a meaning, because the Scripture says in the New Testament, whatsoever things were written aforehand, before time, were written for our learning. The problem we face by going back in the Old Testament to these places is, what do these things teach us? What do they teach us today, the church today? Of course, this is the law for the ancient Jew. And when you read a passage like this, and like some of the other laws that we read, it makes you glad that we're not back in those days, doesn't it? Makes you glad you're not a Jew living back in those days. And I'm glad that these laws now, they were for the ancient Jew, but I'm glad that we're living in another time. I'm glad that even the Jews now, no one, as far as I know, is required to obey this law, to have this as the law of their land. We sometimes hear about in the Muslim countries, this Sharia law, which is very cruel. They cut people's hands off all the time for theft. Well, they're welcome to laws like that. I think it's too harsh myself. I think there's a better way to deal with a thief than cutting his hand off. And I could think of several ways to do that. So they're welcome to those laws. I'm glad that we have the laws we have and we're not under such laws as you and I just read about. But what can we read, if we read this, what can we learn about it that will help us? And as I thought about this, I thought, well, here's three things, surely, that we can learn from these two verses of Scripture. One is, did you notice, and you maybe you've noticed this as we've been reading through this book, the modesty of the terminology, the modesty of the language. If she touch his secret parts. We know what that is, don't we? That's his private parts. But did you notice how, with such modesty, this whole concept is set forth? The Hebrew, they tell us the Hebrew is not only the first language and the purest language that this world has ever known, but it's the most modest language. It's modest. A few weeks ago, if you remember, we studied about the soldiers when they were in their camps. And when they had a bowel movement, they have to go outside the camp and dig a hole and cover it up with their paddle. And if you remember right, the way that spoke of that was like this, when they go out to ease themselves. And they cover that which comes out of them. So while we read that and we know what it means, we're living in a day where there's no modesty. I mean, modesty has been thrown out the door. When I was a child, we weren't allowed to talk so freely about the anatomy of the body and bodily functions as they are today. And maybe they were too strict on us in my day. We couldn't even talk about it in medical terms. But I'm telling you, it's gone the other way now. There's no modesty at all. You hear people using these slangs for body parts and body functions that is vulgar as it can be. And it's almost become culture in it. I heard somebody say the other day, well, it's a culture thing. Well, we need to change the culture. Don't we? Somebody needs to start and say, yeah, that's the culture I was raised in. My brothers and sisters, well, you start and change your culture. You don't have to use language like that, do you? The immodest language like that. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us, and this should surely be the language of a Christian, of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. If it comes there, then stop it. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed, but that which is good for edification. And here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, consent to wholesome words. Wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that's according to godliness. I tell you, if we just spake like He spake, and I bet you He never told a joke. Especially an off-color joke, did He? Not Him. And Paul said, let your words be even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we can see here is modesty in the language. Modesty in the language. And secondly, I thought of this, we can also see here the modesty of the woman. Aren't you glad, men, that there's a difference between a man and a woman? And one of them is modesty. It's modesty. Now, if the man was in a fight, we never read any place in the Scripture that I'm aware of that he can't do whatever he needs to do to deliver himself. If somebody's getting the best of him, kick him, scratch him, poke him, anywhere, anyway, to get the best of him. But with a woman, it wasn't that way. And one of the reasons it wasn't is because there's a difference in the man and in the woman. And one of the differences is modesty. The lady is modest. Paul said this about a woman. Now listen to this. And I think this is what is meant by the way we describe a woman. She's modest. One of the best characteristics of a woman is she's modest in her attitude. She's modest in her dress. She's modest in her talk. She's just modest. And listen to what Paul said about that the woman adorned themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. That word means bashful. You know one of the things that makes a woman pretty is sort of being just a little bit shy. And I tell you what will make a pretty woman ugly is a loud mouth. What did Solomon say about that? He said it would be better to dwell up in the attic by yourself than with a contentious woman, an argumentative woman, a loud woman in a White House. And that's so just unbecoming a woman to be loud and boisterous and argumentative. Not only did he say shamefacedness, but sobriety, self-control. A certain bashfulness about her and self-control about her. And that's why she wasn't to do this certain thing. Not even to deliver her husband. Let him get beat up. But you remain modest. Maybe he needs to learn a lesson. But you remain modest. Shamefacedness. Thirdly, we may learn a spiritual lesson out of this. I think probably this would apply here. What the Lord Jesus Christ told us. They cut this woman's hand off here because her hand had offended. It had caused trouble. And the Lord Jesus said this, and it's to be taken in a spiritual manner, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life having one hand than having two hands to be cast into hell. So, the most precious thing that you and I could possess, if they cause us to offend, if they keep us from Christ, or keep us from walking with the Lord Jesus, it'd be better to cut it off with. Cut it off and cast it from us, just as this hand that offended was cast off. All righty, let's go on then to verse 13, okay? This is the law against deceitful weights and measures. Begins here in verse 13. Look at it. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers or different weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteousness are an abomination to the Lord. Now, we don't do things like this now, but back then they had a balance that they weighed things out with. And if a man sold produce, if he sold barley, wheat, or if he sold cloth, bought and sold cloth, and they had to weigh that produce and they had to measure the cloth. Well, they could cheat at that. And what they had was stones. They had little stones from about a pound on up until however many they needed, up to 10 pounds or however big they needed, and they had a marker on 1 pound, 5 pounds, 6 pounds. And what they would do if they were crooked, they would take a stone that weighed 5 pound or 6 pound. They said it weighed 6 pound, and they put it in there for a 5 pound stone. They would put the stone in there, then the farmer would come in and sell his grain to them, 5 pound of grain. Well, he was really getting 6 pound of grain. He had a 5 pound stone stamped on it, but really weighed 6 pound. So he got 6 pound of grain for the 5 pounds. Then when he turned around and sold it, he put a little stone in there, a 4 pound stone. So see what they were doing? They had these deceitful rocks, these deceitful measures, balance. And they did the same thing on the measuring. They, when they went to buy some yarn or something, they had a huge, long yardstick. And they'd measure a whole yard. And when they went to sell it, lo and behold, it was just 30 inches long. So they did things like that. And this is something that the Lord began to warn Israel about all the way back in Leviticus. And He warned them about it all the way through the book of Proverbs. And yet when they backslid and He'd take them off into captivity, this is one of the things that He confronted them with. You've got these divers ways and these divers measures. They were crooked. Listen to Amos chapter 8 and verse 4. They were in trouble here as a nation too. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone? They weren't allowed to sell or trade in the new moon, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may sell wheat, making the ephod small and the shackle great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse, the bad of the wheat. And that's why the Lord told them here in verse 13, 14, don't even have these different weights in your bag. Don't have the different measurements in your house, and you won't have to be concerned about being tempted to do this. But that's what they were tempted to do. That's what they did. If you look at the history of the Jews, it's no wonder that we use such phrases as I was growing up and my dad said it, you're as tight as a Jew. You're as crooked as a Jew. You're as cheap as a Jew. Now, there's sometimes the Jews may have got a bad rap, but a lot of times they brought it on themselves. In World War II, one of the ways that Hitler turned the citizens of Germany and Poland and some of those other Eastern Bloc countries against the Jews is because the Jews had all the money. They'd collected up all the money and put it in their accounts, and nobody had any money but the Jews. They're still cheapskates. They're cheapskates, the Jews. That's not saying anything bad about them, and not all of them, surely. But you look at the history of them. Moses said, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And the last time we have anybody to describe them was Stephen and the Apostle Paul. And Stephen said the very same thing about them, didn't he? You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your parents did, so do you. They were crooked. They were crooked. And they cheated each other. You don't need this kind of a law today, do you? You wouldn't do your neighbor like this, would you? No Christian would ever do this. You don't have to stand over his shoulder and make sure he's got the proper balance. He's got the proper balance in here, doesn't he? He has the Holy Spirit to guide him and to lead him. Here's something we do have to be careful of. We have some other weights and measurements that we have to be careful of. We have one scale and one measurement for ourselves. And we have another scale and another measurement for other people. Do we not? You ever find your heart doing that? I mean, you've got your little measuring stick out, and boy, you make a narrow road for your neighbor and your dear brother. But when it comes to you, you measure and the road gets wide, doesn't it? You measure yourself in this scale, and boy, you keep it balanced. But when you put your neighbor in there, boy, he tilts it. Don't we do that? Remember what the Lord Jesus said about this? And this is what he was meaning. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the same measure you meet, it's going to be measured back to you again. And he said, why do you behold a little splinter in your brother's eye and you don't see this big old log in your own eye? And you say to your brother, hold right still, let me get that little splinter out of there. And you can't see because you've got this mote, this log in your own eye. He said, pluck first that beam out of your own eye and then you can see clearly how to get that little splinter out of your brother's eye. But that's what we do, isn't it? That's what we do so often. It's just so natural for us to do that. One of the reasons that we can't hardly get along with, if you know anything about the Reformed Baptists, they just pick each other apart. When one of them, I used to have my office down here, and just every once in a while, they'd call and say, my name is so-and-so, and wonder what time you have your service, and I wouldn't talk to them 2 minutes, and I could know they were Reformed Baptists. And you know one of the first things they say? What do you all do about discipline over there? What do you all do about discipline? That's all they think about. They got their rules and everything set down for everybody else. And they watch everybody else. And they got the, boy, they got the weights. And they got the measurements for everybody else. But when it comes to themselves, it seems like they got a wider measurement. Judge not, that ye be not judged. And as you and I walk with one another and fellowship with one another in the Lord, boy, you're something that we got to have in our scales. And we got to have in our measuring stick. And that's mercy. That's mercy. If you judge me without mercy, I'm never going to make it. If I put you in my scales and weigh you after my own judgment, you're never going to. You're going down in those scales. But here's what James said. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He shall have mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. And as you and I walk with God, as we enjoy Him, He must weigh us and He must measure us with mercy. With mercy. Here's covenant mercy. Here's what the covenant says. I love this. Listen to this. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's what we need now. If we're going to walk with the Lord and enjoy Him and be pleasing with Him, if He's going to watch over us to pick us apart in every little thing we do, He's going to accuse us. And we ain't going to enjoy Him, are we? But this is what He said. I will be merciful. And you know what we got to look forward to? Here's what Jude said. Looking for the mercy. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But somebody say, Bruce, what about justice? Oh, God has perfect. He has a perfect measuring stick, don't He? He has perfect scales. He has a just measure and a just way. But if He deals with us on a personal basis, we'll tip the scales. And here's what God will say to us. I have weighed you in the balance. I found you wanted. Every time. Every time. If he sets his own just and holy measurement on us, here's what he'll say. You've sinned and you've come short of my glory. You've not lived up to my measuring stick. The Bible says that God is going to judge the world how? By Jesus Christ. You know one of the meanings of that passage. Christ is the standard. He's not only going to speak to the world and judge the world by Christ, but Jesus Christ is the standard. And I tell you one thing, he was weighed in the balance, wasn't he? He didn't tip the scales. He balanced them out perfectly because he was the just one. He's the holy one. God measured him and he lived up to the full measurement of what God required of humanity. This is what the world needs to hear today, brothers and sisters. This is what the world needs, a world that's dead in trespasses and sin. Here's the gospel that they need to hear today. That Jesus Christ, the representative man, has lived up and obeyed the full measure of what God required out of you and out of me. And after he did that, he bore the penalty that belonged to you and belonged to me. And that's where reconciliation is. This is how God can be just. And he will be just. I mean, he don't even have any divers weights in his house, does he? He don't have but one measurement in his bag, and that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in our humanity. The perfect Son of God. That's his standard. But in him, we can be reconciled to God. In him, we are reconciled to God. And that's the way God can be just, and yet the justifier of sinners like us. And yet be holy. Yet be just. God's not tempted to save a sinner in any other way. He's not. He's not. He's not up in heaven wishing and hoping that he could do it some other way. Ain't no other way. In this representative man who is just one, the Holy One, and who bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. Now let's look at verse 17 through verse 19 and finish this chapter right quickly. Look in verse 17. Here's another subject. Well, I tell you, I wouldn't want to have been this man Amalek or anybody of his descendants in his country. Look at this. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Now here's what he did. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, those that were behind, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary and feared not God. Now we're told there that's what he did. And you can get this in your mind. You can imagine this. What a cruel man this was. When he sent his army, may have been there with him. And he looked and he saw a host of the Israelites and they were tired. They were worn out. There were some that were sick, maybe some who were injured, some women and children, and they were lagging behind. And he says, smite those people. Smite them. He didn't attack the front. He's afraid to. But he attacked the back. And he smote those weak people. And why did he do that? He didn't fear God. He didn't fear God. Boy, I tell you what, you take a man that don't fear God, and he don't care what he does to man. He didn't have the reverence of God in his heart that comes there by the grace of God. And he didn't have a fear of God that even the ungodly sometimes have, that common fear when they look around them and they look up in the heavens and the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. He had no fear. He was void. His conscience was hard and seared. He didn't fear God. So he said, smite them. Smite them. Verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for the inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. And it was a few hundred years later, in the time of Saul and the time of David, when the Lord said, I remember. I remember. They had probably forgotten it. But the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, Samuel, I remember what Amalek did. Boy, I tell you, a man's in trouble if God remembers his sin. He may go for a while. He may go for a long time. And it may seem like judgment's not coming. But when God finally remembers his sin, he's in trouble. God's either going to forgive a man his sins, he's going to punish him for his sin. And he said, I'm going to punish this man. I'm going to take all of his descendants out and all of his tribe out. And boy, this was the end of them. They put an end to his name. God remembered his sin. Something else I saw in this as I was reading, studying on this. This is somewhat of an encouragement and maybe an exhortation to us. It's dangerous to be weak, ain't it? It's dangerous to be weak. I know that we see that in ourselves, and in and of ourselves, we're weak as we can be. We're unstable as water. But to really be weak in faith is a dangerous thing. That's who Amalek smote. It's dangerous to grow weary. And sometimes we do, don't we? We grow weary. But you know it's dangerous to be that way? Because we have an enemy that is more dangerous than this man here was. He's more cruel than this man here was. And he watches us, and he waits to see us grow weary. He waits to see us get behind. Waits to see us when some sickness sets up in our soul. He waits that he may smite us. That's why we have this encouragement like this. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles, the trickery of the devil. There's a passage in Ephesians 3:16. I think it's one of my favorite because I've had to rely upon this so much. I went there and read this and I memorized it and I've repeated it over and over again. When I feel my utter weakness to do anything and it scares me, I often think of this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Listen to it. He said, I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And that's what we're talking about. That's where we need strength. That's where the battle is raging. That's where we get weak. That's where we get faint, is in the inner man. So we need the Spirit of Christ to strengthen us with his might inside of us. Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I glory in my infirmities, he said, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's nothing wrong with realizing our weakness. We should. We must realize that. But we got to realize also that there's strength beyond measure. And it's available to each believer. The Lord Jesus is our strength. Bunyan wrote a book about the ruin of the Antichrist, and in that book he referred to this passage here about Amalek, and he likened the church in the latter days to these folks here who were feeble and faint, and they lagged behind. And he talked about the weakness of the church in the latter times, and he said he hoped he was wrong, and I hope he's wrong too. But you know, we can see it, can't we? Can't we see the weakness of the church in our day? If you listen to much radio and you read much of what's coming out in the religious realm, I think we almost conclude, where's the church? Where's the church? And I think we can conclude with the wickedness and the iniquity that's increasing in our day that the church is getting weaker and weaker. I think it's sort of telling that the last church the Lord Jesus wrote to in Revelation was the church of Laodicea. And he called it the church. I sometimes wonder why, but he did. But he said, you're rich, you're increased with goods, and you think you have need of nothing, but you know not your condition, the condition that you're in. And then you go right over into the 11th chapter of Revelation, and this beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit makes war against that church and overcomes the church and kills the church. Now, what kind of death that is? I know it's not eternal death. There's no way it could be eternal death. But some death that her testimony is finished and she dies. But Satan never could overcome the church until she gets in this weakened condition. And then he suffered to do that. Boy, in the Reformation, started somewhere even in the late 1400s, on up through 1500s, the Reformation, how the church was getting strong, all the way through the 1700s and the 1800s. If you read about just what went on in England, over in Europe, it was absolutely amazing the revivals they had. Even in this country, the revivals they had, how strong the church was. But beginning sometime around 1900, you could see the church begin to get weaker and weaker and let these crusades in and walk in the aisle, the Billy Graham crusade, just repeating the prayer and making the decisions, no heart changing. And boy, the church began to get weak. God, give us grace today to mend our ways, to seek His face more earnestly. God, visit us. The Lord visits your people, your little flocks. There's little flocks like this all over the United States, all over the world, little flocks like this, meeting for prayer meeting to study God's Word. And I think probably we're all realized that we really are weak and we need a revival. We need His presence. We need a visitation of His presence. May the Lord bless His Word. We'll take up there next week in chapter 26.